read the Holy Word of God, 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Whoever practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Amen. So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessings to it. Please be seated. John has been. John wrote his epistle here again to assert that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and as such, Jesus is good for all of salvation. I think that's a very important point to make. Some want a savior from their guilt and sin, but they don't want a sovereign guide. Some want justification, but once they have that, they want to finish the work of salvation all by themselves, and so I don't need Christ. And John is telling us, no, Jesus is not only good for the beginning of salvation, he is good for the whole of our salvation. Under his lordship, he is active to sanctify us, and he will bring us in completion to glory. From start to finish, then, John has been saying, Jesus is Savior. So that now we stand not only justified saints, but we also stand in his presence as the adopted sons of God. Now, in this particular section, as we've been looking at it and as I've read it, you can hear some very interesting statements. And some have looked at these words and have wrongly believed that John was here promoting a concept where the Christian can go into a state of sinless perfection. But that's not what John is bringing out. In fact, earlier on, he said that Christians, in fact, do sin. We have an advocate with the Father so that when we sin, we can still go to him. Christians sin. But the difference is that we are not in Adam anymore. We're not in that old state of condemnation for our sins. We're not still living in darkness. We've been brought out of that. We've been rescued from that realm, and we've been placed now in Christ, transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, where here there is joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, where now there is a true hope. Outside of Christ and in Adam, there was no hope. We sinned and we were under condemnation, and that's all that you can wait for is judgment. But in Christ, there's hope, because not only did he save us, he is sanctifying us. And that he's bringing us into glory. So that's a great hope that we have. One of the sad fruits, though, of this sinless perfectionist view is that it actually takes sin very lightly. It takes sin lightly. Even in that view, while they would admit they would never admit that once a Christian has been sanctified like this, he can go on sinning. No, they don't believe that a Christian can sin. But it does recognize that Christians make mistakes. And in that view, sin is merely regarded as a mistake. And in doing so, they set the bar very low. They see sin as only as an actions. Only actions, and they fail to realize its polluting power. Also, there is the prevalent view among evangelicals that sees, yes, mankind is certainly sinners, but their view of sin, again, is woefully inadequate because it doesn't see the prevailing power of sin in all of the nature of man. that our thoughts, that our emotions, that our volition, every aspect of our being is affected by sin. They see that sin perhaps is something that can be overcome with a little help from God's grace that helps kickstart us into faith. But ultimately, I could overcome my sin. And my sin isn't that bad. It's not that prevalent in my life. It doesn't see the power of sin. But again, in these verses, John has shown us the essence and the nature of sin. And also with that, how the power of sin was then totally broken by Christ. Now, to get us to see how powerful and how prevalent and prevailing sin is, John here in verse 4 defines sin as lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, I pointed this out a few weeks ago, but I'll do so again tonight, just as a reminder that this term lawlessness is far greater than just merely breaking God's commandments. Although that's certainly included in the concept, but it's far greater than that. Sin is much more than just breaking God's law. Disobeying God's commandments focuses merely on actions and on deeds. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not lie, do not covet. And of course, the Pharisee could look at themselves and they can say, well, I'm sinless. Because I don't commit murder. I don't commit adultery. I don't cheat. I don't lie. I don't steal. In fact, even as I mentioned it this morning, the Pharisee could stand in prayer and say, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Swindlers, unjust adulterers, or that tax collector over there. And you'll recall also when Paul was a Pharisee in Philippians chapter 3, he could say of himself, as to righteousness, which is of the law, I was found blameless, he said. How was he found blameless? Because he only saw and looked at sin in terms of actions and deeds, the external things. The action of breaking God's commandments. Well, I never lied. I never cheated. I never murdered. And therefore, I'm sinless. I'm blameless. And while that's a horrible thing, John here is saying that looking at sin only in that way, again, is totally inadequate. And it fails to understand the real power of sin. Sin is lawlessness. And that means, in part, that it is a positive power of rebellion against God. It has an attitude of hatred and of distrust of God. And what that means then is that even if a person didn't break those commandments of God, and that's questionable whether or not they haven't or not, but nevertheless, even if they think they haven't broken those commandments, they could still be in total rebellion, have an attitude that's completely wrong and offensive to God. Again, those Pharisees and many legalists of today could boast that they weren't like other people. They could say they were blameless. And yet in John chapter 8, Jesus accused them of being like their father, the devil. In Matthew 23, he called those self-righteous, blameless Pharisees, hypocrites, fools, blind guides, whitewashed sepulchres, a brood of vipers. On the outside, they look good, whitewashed, but on the inside, filled with dead men's bones and death. Even today, if you were to enter into debate with unbelievers, perhaps you enter into debate with a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim or even an atheist, as I have, they will all tell you how moral they are, how good they are. And in some cases, I've even had atheists say how they supersede the morality of the Christian. Many Christians that they know, that I'm better than a lot of the Christians. And perhaps they are very moral. Perhaps they are nice. Perhaps they are generous. Perhaps they're very compassionate and kind people. And yet they are still totally unaware of the real power of sin. This total rebellion against God. They can do all the right things, but for all the wrong reasons. And God hates that. They will focus on how good they are but they fail to see how bankrupt they are, even in their supposed goodness. Paul virtually says the same thing that John does, but he puts it like this in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And you understand the teaching then. Yes, sin is breaking God's law. It's breaking his commandments. It's murdering. It's lusting. It's coveting. It's disobeying God in so many different ways, right? But that's just one aspect of sin. On the other aspect, it's falling short of the glory. You know, the Westminster Catechisms pick up on this and define sin like this. And you know that, you know, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It's transgression of God's law. It's murdering. It's lying. It's cheating. It's coveting. Breaking the Sabbath. Sins of commission. But it's also a want of conformity to that. It's falling short. It's not measuring up. It's not fulfilling. Maybe I haven't lied, but have you told the truth? These are sins of omission. It's not just doing right, you see. It's being right. Now, in the text here, John reminds us where sin originated. In verse 8, it reads, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Now, John here takes us back to the beginning, so let me go ahead and read Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, just so we have this in our minds of how sin was introduced into the world. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any of the tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, well, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, a week ago or so, I read an article that I thought was very interesting. I can't remember who wrote it and where I found it, but I found it somewhere, and it said, surely eating the forbidden fruit is no infraction grave enough to have brought the wrath of God down on all humans. In other words, the author of that article said, what's the big deal? They just ate a bit of fruit. How can just one little bite of some fruit bring all the woe and all the misery and all the death into the world? One little bite of some fruit and men die. That punishment just seems a little bit over the top, don't you think? Of course they're saying that because they don't understand the nature, the essence of sin is rebellion against God. That little fruit, yes, it was one little bite. But it was that whole heart of rebellion that says, I cast God off. I take away his yoke from me. I'm going to be my own person. I'm going to live autonomously. So in Genesis chapter 3, I think that we can see some very important things about the nature of sin. And so let's look at several of these things. First, the serpent asked, has God said? And we're going to just look through these very briefly. But has God said? Now, in that question, we see how sin questions God's word. And by questioning God's word, it questions his authority. It says, no, is God really one that you should submit to? Is his word really something that's reliable, something that you should listen to? Is his authority something that you should submit to? Sin suggests that true freedom really is to cast God's yoke off you. To take away yourself the burden of God's authority over you, to live as you want to live as free as you want to without having to submit to him. Has God said? Does God really mean what he said when he said it? But secondly, notice that what he says, as he asks, has God said, you shall not eat of the tree, of any of the tree of the garden? Now, of course, God didn't say that, did he? God didn't say that they couldn't eat from any other tree in the garden. And Eve was quite right to point that out. Only the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden you cannot eat of. But the question that Satan raises up insinuates that God is unfair. In fact, he's perhaps hiding something from you. He's not to be trusted. God doesn't have your best interest in mind. And how many times have we thought of that? We're going through a trial. We're going through a hardship. We're going through some difficulty in life. And we wonder, is God really in this? Is God really fair? Does God really know what he's doing? Why do I have to go through this trial again? Why can't I just live my life and skate through it without any problems at all? Why do I have to have trials? Why is that? You know, it's not fair that I should have to go through this. Well, that's the heart of Satan's questioning here. Insinuating that God's unfair, that he's not to be trusted, that he doesn't have your best interest in mind. If he did, he wouldn't let you do this. And if he did, he would give you something better than what you have. But then the woman rightly answers again that no, only one tree is forbidden. But you see, she fell into his trap. And she began to add to God's command. God didn't say, you shall not eat from it or touch it. All he said is that you shall not eat of it. God didn't put the prohibition on touching it. But I want you to see what's going on here. You see, sin, on one hand, takes away from God's word. It wants to cause you to distrust his word. It takes away from God's word. God didn't really say that. God didn't really mean that when he said it. But on the other hand, lawlessness adds to God's word. And it adds to God's word so that his word becomes now harsh and burdensome, unbearable. Why would I want to stay under that oppressive hand? And when sin flat out denies, you will not die. Again, calling God's word and his trustworthiness and veracity into question. You can't trust God. Moreover, my actions have no consequence. I could do whatever I want, and I should be able to do whatever I want and not get punished for it. I should be able to do whatever I want and not be touched. My actions should have no consequence. And sin gets us to believe that I can do this and not get caught. I can do this and not get punished. I can cheat on my wife and that's okay. As long as I don't get caught, who cares? I'm not hurting anyone. Fifthly, he says, but your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, to know good and evil. We see in this thing that we want to become God's equal. We want to become God's equal. I don't need God. I'm my own boss. He doesn't do anything for me anyway, except keeping me from attaining my full potential. I should be the one to determine what's good for me. I should be the one who says, this is my life, and this is, I'm going to do this and this and this. And no one else has the right to tell me that, not even God. No, I'm my own equal. I know what's best for me. I don't need anyone telling me that. This is the attitude that I think is really good and well expressed by William Ernest Henley and his famous poem, Invictus. You know those last lines of that poem, perhaps you heard of it. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. No one else is but me. See, that's what sin does. That's lawlessness. I am the boss. I get to determine my destiny. I get to say what I'm going to do. And I don't care what God says, because this is good for me. I declare it's good. I'm going to do it. And that's not good, is it? But that's what sin does. You see, sin is very self-oriented. It's very man-oriented. We often hear sinners say things like this: as long as I'm not hurting anyone, what difference does it make? God is completely taken out of the picture in this. The whole concept of right or wrong is left up to me, the individual. But who am I? You see, sin is more than just not obeying the commandments of God. It's that whole rebellious attitude that positions itself as being the master and lord of its life. It raises the fist of defiance against God and his rightful authority over you. And this whole concept comes out just a little bit more, I think, when in verse 8, John says, the one who practices sin is of the devil. Really, first these verses in 1 John 3, I think, is a reflection, a commentary, if you will, of Jesus' conversation with the Jews in John chapter 8. In verse 34 of that chapter, Jesus said to those Jews, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Now, the Greek word for commits in that verse, John 8, 38 or 34, is the same as practices here in verse 8 of our text. Moreover, in John chapter 8, verses 38 and 41, Jesus describes the works of these Jews as being the works of their father, the devil. They're exactly equal. And Jesus goes on then in that chapter to describe how the slave of sin practices sin. Listen to this. In verse 37, he says, you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. In verses 45 and 40, 44 and 45, he says, you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. You see, sin drives men to hate God's truth. It doesn't want God's authority over it. Their deeds and their attitudes oppose even the salvation that God brings to them, because I'm going to do this for myself. I don't need God to save me. I can save myself. You see, those Jews try to do away with Jesus. They built their life around the idea that they are okay. They're righteous. They don't break the law like other men do. Externally, they're fine, even though their hearts won't bow to God. Don't be mistaken. Sin, again, is not simply ignorance concerning God's word. It's a rejection of truth. And more than that, it's a love of falsehood. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, John said in his gospel, chapter 3. Men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. See, any rejection of the truth is a love of darkness. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 36, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. That corresponds with our text this evening, verse 5. He appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus came into this world as one who has no sin. Jesus walked the perfect life. He was not in rebellion against his Father. He loved his Father. He loved God's law, and he obeyed perfectly. He remained without sin the whole of his time here on earth. He was perfect. He was spotless. He was completely without sin. He was fully obedient. And he even challenges the Jews. Which of you convicts me of sin? And none of them did, because there was no sin in him. Even his opponents could not find any fault or sin in him. Now, this is a very good thing, but there is an interesting poll that was taken about 2 months ago by the Barna Group. It revealed that 62% of all American adults claim to have made a commitment to Jesus. 62% of Americans say, I am a born-again Christian. I have made a commitment to Jesus. But 52% of those believe that Jesus was a sinner, just like you and me. 52% said Jesus sinned. That's a pretty significant number. Yes, it is very sad. They can believe that because they don't know what God's word said. In him, there is no sin. But the reason why they can believe that Jesus was a sinner is because they don't see the power of sin. They don't think of a sin being all that bad. They don't see the depths and the depravity of sin, the horrors of sin. They don't understand that just even one little white lie, one little sin will poison your heart, pollute your soul, and damn you forever. Sin is a mere foible to them. It's a weakness. It's a small and inconsequential infraction. It doesn't really matter in the long scheme of things. No one is perfect. In fact, they say even God isn't perfect. So sin is no big deal. But they're absolutely wrong. God is holy. He hates it. What does John say earlier in his epistle? God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. It isn't that he's just mostly light, and there's a little bit of dusk in him. No, there's no darkness at all. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah looked up and he had a vision of God, and he fell on his face in absolute dismay, for he had seen the God whom the seraphim sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." God's holiness led the prophet Habakkuk to state, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor." And so David in Psalm 5 teaches us, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord upholds or abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." Sin is nothing trivial before God. And this night I want us to also appreciate the depths and the power of sin, because God's holiness demands that it be punished absolutely and destroyed. But again, the problem with mankind, it thinks lightly of sin. It believes that he himself can overcome sin. He can do away with it all on his own. It's just a little foible, a little weakness, just a bad habit. But John says the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Don't let this go unnoticed, friends. You understand what John is saying here? Sin is so powerful. It's so pervasive. It's so strong. It's so dark that none but the Son of God could destroy it. Amen. Adam couldn't destroy it. Abraham succumbed to sin. Moses fell into sin. David could slay Goliath, but he couldn't slay his own sin. He fell into adultery and murder. Even the great apostle Paul confessed, "Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost." We're all born in sin. And we had in our nature the very nature of the devil. He has slaved us in with sin's power, with his murderous lies. My friends, we could not free ourselves by anything that we could do. Even if we wanted to, we couldn't free ourselves. Many people, January 1st, make all these resolutions, but by January 3rd, have to make new ones. We might overcome a bad habit now or then, but we don't have the power to pull ourselves out of lawlessness. And if we were ever then to be set free from sin's bondage, it has to be then from the holy and blameless Son of God to appear to take care of that sin, destroy its power, crush Satan's head. But even here, we need to pause for a few moments and see the way he did this. You see, sin's power is so great that it took more than Jesus' moral example to set us free. We read of the Gospels and we see how merciful and how kind he was. And we say, if only I could be like that. We want to follow his loving example, but again, we fall short of that. His example was not enough to set us free. Sin's power is so great that it took more than all of Jesus' teaching to save us. We read of his words in the Gospels and we hear on them life and hope and we hear of God's love. Jesus said, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death." And yet we long to keep his word. We long to have faith in him, but yet our faith wavers. The apostles scattered in unbelief and sin, though they had his word. No, sin's power is also so great that it took more than all his miracles to save us. There's an interesting passage in John chapter 12, where in verse 37 we have a very sad word. Though he had performed so many signs among them, yet they were not believing in him. All those healings, all those miracles, all those cleansings. Just a week before then, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. 4 days the man was there. He stunk. He raised him from the dead. And even with that, they would not believe him. His own brothers, were told, didn't believe in him. John said, Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 32, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. That's the only way, you see, for sin's power to be broken. Jesus had to be lifted up on the cross. But even as Jesus in the garden, as he was praying his prayer, and as he contemplated this death, he cried out to the Father, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass me by. But he had to drink the cup to its fullest dregs. The Father wouldn't let the cup pass him by. You know what that means? It means that the God who knows all things, means that the God who has all wisdom, and I speak this reverently, the God who has all power, he could not find any other way to save mankind other than by the death of his own begotten Son. Don't trivialize sin. Don't minimize it. Sin was such a great problem that even God himself could find no other solution than to send his only begotten Son to die on the cross to crush it. But again, for him to battle sin, to conquer it, Jesus had to be sinless. He had to be outside of sin's influence and power. He had to be guiltless in order for the law's demand to be fully met. How can a criminal who is worthy of death himself bring rescue to anyone else? There could be no true view of salvation. There could be no redemption unless we're right about Jesus Christ. John Stott, the great English pastor and theologian, well, in many ways he was good. The poor our vision of Christ, the poor our discipleship will be. Whereas the richer our image of Christ, the richer our discipleship will be. Amen. You see, I trust that you'll begin to see why we must never think of a sin as a small problem. Or to casually sin. Well, I can fall into sin. I can just confess my sin and it's okay. Jesus Christ will forgive me. Well, John isn't saying that Jesus Christ won't forgive you. Who are my friends? Is that how you want to treat your Savior? Sin is such a terrible thing, again, that it led to the death of Jesus Christ. And if it's only one sin that did that, sin is such a horrible thing that it condemns us utterly. Now, having seen what it took to rescue us from sin, having seen what it takes to bring us into a place of being forgiven, what it took for God to be reconciled to man, let us give ourselves then to Christ in loving service to him forever. Indeed, the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, or chapter 1, that we have been rescued from the domain of darkness, and now we have the forgiveness of sin, so that this forgiveness of sin, Jesus dying on the cross, was so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. In other words, he rescued you from sin so that you can walk now in holiness and in obedience. Having known his love, having known his forgiveness, having known his generosity to you, let's walk in faith, walk in obedience. What a glorious freedom we, the sons of God, have. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, this evening we come to you again in thankful gratitude for all that Jesus did for us. The whole of our lives were spent in ourselves, walking in sin, doing what we wanted to do, casting you off. And all it did is brought us into greater guilt and great fear. But we thank you that Jesus Christ was sent to this world, that you loved us so much that you crushed your Son, that our sin was placed on him and you punished him rather than us. And, oh Lord, since that is the truth, and since he has died that we don't have to die, that he was raised so that we might live, we pray that the whole of our lives now would be spent in serving you, loving you, worshiping you, trusting your word, turning away from the world and from the works of Satan, and seeking after your kingdom and your righteousness above everything else. Oh Lord, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, that we don't do this on our own. We do it in his power and in his strength. Even it has been provided for us by our wonderful advocate, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.